Father God, we thank you for this morning. And we thank you for this time where we get to hear the proclamation of your truth in love. And Father, even though sometimes all the technology and all the equipment, they are beautiful things and good things that can help us and aid us in worshiping you and bring different dimensions and allow us to do different things to worship you. But Father, at the same time, even without a structure such as the building we're in right now, we can still praise you. Without an audio system, we can still praise you. Without instruments or any melody, you still give us a voice or give us the ability to sign praises to you. And so, Father, we thank you for those things, and we just ask that for the rest of this service, we would trust you in all these things and not be concerned about what slide is working and which one isn't, that we would just trust that your Holy Spirit is at work anyhow. And so, Father, I make myself available to be used by you for the capacity that you see fit in proclaiming your word, that you would use an average person, essentially a nobody in this world, but that you've given us voices and given us ways to communicate your truth in love and to do it boldly. I thank you for that. I thank you for not just calling me to that, but calling so many of us, anyone that is a child of God, you've called us into that. Amen. And so, Father, I pray that we would receive your message this morning. We would consider your message, that you would bind it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and that we would live the message, not only today, but every day going forward. We just ask that you would feed us spiritually through the proclamation of your word this morning. We love you and thank you. It's for your name and your glory we pray these things. Amen. So as I said, Mark, we're about halfway through. If you know that Mark has 16 chapters, we're starting chapter 8. And so I just wonder, are many of you like me in the sense of, sometimes someone can tell you something really important, something that you just can't quite get right, and they finally give you some direction. I know I've been told things a lot of times, but especially if you talk to Megan, since her and I do life together more than I do life with anyone else, that there's a lot of times where I'm given instruction. Could be as simple as remembering to bring a tray of brownies to the church for an event that I just recently forgot. And that's not the first time I've done something like that. And so they're even conveniently placed by a door or by the door I exit out of. And I didn't forget them until it was time for me to go get dessert, which I didn't need. But all of a sudden I realized, I left the brownies at home. And so there's much more important things that I've been told. And it just takes so much time or so many times of being told that I was doing something wrong or I could be doing something better. Constructive criticism. But I needed to hear it over and over. I needed to experience my failures over and over before I began to understand it or heed that advice. Is anyone else like that? Thank you, Larry. Participated. It's just me and Larry. That's all right. Bunch of liars. But can't that be true sometimes for different things? We might get told something multiple times, yet it takes us a while for that to sink in, for that to become part of our routine, for us to change a habit or something along that line. That can be frustrating. Yes, for me, but for my wife especially, for others around me, when I can't seem to get things figured out and getting to the point where I kind of have to sheepishly say, you were right, again. But we're in good company, because we're going to see this play out. If you haven't seen it play out a little bit already, we're going to see it play out a little bit more, hopefully, today with the disciples, especially the 12 that are closest to him. Jesus has been doing a lot of his teaching in parables, right? If we go back to chapter 4 of Mark, Jesus does the sower and the seeds with the four soils. And so he knows that his disciples don't quite understand it. He goes, if you don't understand this, how are you going to understand anything else? And so what he would do is he would speak in parables, And then he would give further instructions to his disciples, those that followed him. And so what would happen would be they would get a little more insight. But he knew their hearts compared to the hearts of many of the people that were just looking for instant miracles, instant healings. Now, the beautiful thing is Jesus still had compassion on those people. However, his main reason for coming was to give his life as ransom for our sins and to share that gospel message with those that he came across. He met the needs of people, the physical needs, but his heart was for spiritual life. And so his disciples have seen many things, yet it's easy for me at least to look back at the disciples and say, man, they just didn't get it. How could they continue to mess this up? How could they continue to see Jesus like this when we should be seeing Jesus like this? And that still small voice inside me says, yeah, you're a lot like them, Franz. And so are the people of Praise Chapel, and so are the any other Christians across the United States. We can be a little slow sometimes to hearing and seeing what Jesus is doing. And so I want to read verses 1 through 26 this morning. And I'm also going to look at the parallel account in Matthew 16. And so maybe when I get done reading this, we'll just jump over to Matthew real quick just to kind of see Matthew's take on it. He gives us a little bit of information that I think will help bring some of this full circle this morning. So starting in Mark chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance.' His disciples answered, 'But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?' 'How many loaves do you have?' Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went into the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, 'Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it.' Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. 'Be careful,' Jesus warned them. 'Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod.' They discussed this with one another and said, 'It is because we have no bread.' Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, 'Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?' 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, 'Do you still not understand?' They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He touched the blind man, or took the blind man by the hand and led him outside of the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, 'Do you see anything?' He looked up and said, 'I see people. They look like trees walking around.' Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, 'Don't even go into the village.'" And I just want to flip over, if you want to, it's on page 1495, Matthew 16. I'm going to be coming back to Mark chapter 8 here, but I want to read the parallel account in Matthew. Matthew writes down a few things. Mark is a very bottom line kind of guy, and so he does not quite give as much detail sometimes. And so Matthew is going to give us a little bit of insight here. So I'm going to read just a couple of verses here as well. Starting in verse 1 of Matthew 16, it says, "The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, 'When evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah.' Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. 'Be careful,' Jesus said to them. 'Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' They discussed this among themselves and said, 'It is because we didn't bring any bread.' Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, 'You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Back to Mark 8. Mark is the only one that is talking about the feeding of the 4,000. And there's so many parallels to the end of Mark chapter 6 that creeps into Mark chapter 7. And it's basically kind of a repetition of what has already happened. Now, there are differences. It's two different feedings. There are some people out there that try and make them, Mark just got confused, told the story back to back, and got the numbers mixed up. No, Jesus even tells us in there, he says, how many basketfuls when we fed the 5,000? How many basketfuls when we fed the 4,000? So Jesus is also saying there were two feedings. But that's a small point to me this morning. Essentially, what's going on is Jesus begins. I lost my microphone. I was going to say I hit myself, and we're going to move on. If you hear my belly rumbling, you'll know I didn't have breakfast. More pressing matters. And so what happens is there are two different feedings, but what is the importance of this? Why would the Holy Spirit feel the need to write through Mark, the writer of this gospel? Why would he share with us this second feeding? I mean, really, what's the difference? Other than the numbers? Well, if you remember from last week, Jesus has left all the ministry he's been doing over the last year, year and a half, 2 years in the region of Galilee. At this point in time, the only recorded time scripturally that we have of Jesus leaving Israel was what we were studying last week. He goes into Tyre and Sidon, and from there, he goes and that woman begs him because her daughter has a demon inside of her. And he essentially calls her a dog, if you remember that. If you weren't here last week, hopefully I'll get the audio up online and you can listen to it or study it for yourself. But he's not degrading her. He's just simply saying, it's not yet time for me to share the gospel openly, freely with the Gentiles. I'm going to the Jews first. You know, because God, way back with Abraham, he had already started to build a nation. The problem was, is the reason God had built this nation and the reason the nation, the Jewish people, thought they were established by God, they misunderstood. Because God didn't see the Jewish people as the end. He saw them as a means to the end. He saw them as a mouthpiece for them to go out and proclaim the goodness of God to all the other regions. What had happened, though, is they began to look down on all the Gentiles, on all the non-Jewish people. And so what happened was they began to detest and hate the Gentiles, so much so that when they traveled to other regions and they would come back, and I'm over on the Gentile side, you heathens, and I'm a Jewish rabbi, and I'm going back over to the Jewish people on this side. Before I entered into the Holy Land, before I entered into Israel, I would take off my sandals and shake them off. I would shake my hair out and get out any dust or any dirt. I would brush off my cloak because I would not bring contaminated Gentile soil into Israel. That's how much they hated and detested the Gentiles, and so much more. And so what happens is Jesus leaves there And he's telling this woman and telling us as well. He goes, yes, salvation is for everyone. And I'm going to commission the Jewish people, my disciples and others, to go and spread this message. They are a means to the end, to salvation to God. The Jews are not the end. And so he begins this kind of horseshoe journey of about 150 miles all the way back down to the Decapolis, which was the name of a region of 10 cities that had both Grecian and Roman influence. And so that's where we saw last week this woman in Tyre, and then also when he healed the deaf-mute man, that was in the Decapolis. And so he is sharing the gospel. But it won't be until after his resurrection, when the veil of the curtain temple tears and a mighty wind rushes out, that he is now saying God's Shekinah glory, his spirit, will not be held in the temple any longer. It is for all people. And so picking up here then, why is he feeding 4,000 people in the area, in the region of the Decapolis? Because the first time he did it for the 5,000 men plus any other people there, it was for Jewish people. He did that miracle for Jewish people. And they wanted to make him king. And so that was when he walked on water and escaped the people and was showed himself to be the Son of God again to not only the people but to his disciples. And so now he's doing it in a Gentile area. And there's some debate on whether this was just 4,000 people or whether it was 4,000 men plus women and children. But irregardless, there's a large crowd following him, and they've been following him for 3 days. And Jesus has been teaching not just the people, the gospel, but he's been continually teaching his disciples on who he is and that this gospel is meant for everyone, because when he gives the Great Commission, they should be able to think back to this time on this journey outside of Israel. And so in the same way, he takes what he has, the little bit they have, and his disciples just simply say, Jesus, where are we going to get all this bread? Again, kind of slow to learn. They should have remembered of him just feeding roughly 20 to 25,000, 30,000 people in the Galilee countryside. And so what happens here is they say, well, we've got 7 loaves of bread. Again, probably not loaves like we think of, probably more like crackers or biscuits. And so Jesus turns and he gives thanks to God, and they begin to distribute the bread. You know, Jesus said he had compassion on these people, and he didn't want them to collapse on their way home. It was time for him to move on to do ministry somewhere else, but they were hungry and wore out. And then they find some fish, and he turns and gives thanks to God and blesses those and creates more and more fish for these people. And just like they picked up 12 basketfuls before, now they pick up 7 basketfuls. A little interesting side note, the baskets they filled last time that they took with them, each of the 12 disciples took a basket with them, was like a small lunchbox. You know, they didn't take a lot with them. But God created enough for them to have leftovers. And so they were taking that with them in the boat. This time, there's 7 basketfuls. And the word in the Greek for these baskets were large baskets. If some of you know, in the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul is hiding out from the Jewish people or the Jewish leaders because he's turned away from being a Pharisee and is now a follower of Christ, they want to kill Paul. And so they hide him in a basket and lower him down. It would have been a large basket, and so they would have filled 7 large baskets. It's kind of interesting, I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit, that with 7 large baskets, all they were able to remember to bring was 1 piece of bread in the boat ride for later. We'll get to that. But so this miracle happens in a Gentile area to tell the disciples that no one is outside the scope of Jesus' grace and his salvation. And so what happens is they begin to leave that area and they get in the boat and they go to an area south of Galilee, Dalmanutha. And who's waiting for him? Another crowd. But this time the crowd is filled with a bunch of Pharisees and Sadducees. Mark just tells us Pharisees, but basically there's a group of religious leaders there waiting for him, and they want to question Jesus, or as Matthew said, test Jesus. They want to really kind of put him in a hard spot. They don't believe he's the Son of God. They won't submit to that. They won't believe that. Their hearts have been hardened. They've decided to reject that. You know, I can look back to Mark chapter 3 when Jesus is doing ministry and they call him Beelzebul, which means Lord of the flies or Lord of the dung heap. And they said, you're doing miracles by Satan, not by God. And they believed that earthly miracles such as healing the deaf and healing the blind and those that can't walk, those even demons could do. They wanted, they said, a miracle from heaven. They wanted the sun to be stopped, like some of the prophets of old had done. They wanted fire to come down, like some of the prophets of old had done. They wanted something that was grand. Nothing was big enough for them. But Jesus, knowing their hearts, knew that even this wouldn't satisfy, and that their heart was not to have their faith grown. Their heart was to try and trap Jesus. And that if he had given them that sign, they would still find a reason not to believe. And so Jesus sighs deeply. He says, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it. And in Matthew, it says, the only sign you will be given is the sign of Jonah. And you would have to read the four chapters of Jonah, the Old Testament. I encourage you to do that. But he's referencing Jonah. And what's the most famous thing we know about Jonah? Fish, whale, yep. A large fish swallows him up. He's in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and it spits him out. And that is a symbolic gesture of Jesus being in the ground for 3 days and his resurrection. And so he's telling them, the only sign I will give you is the sign of Jonah, my resurrection. When I am killed by you, you take me to the cross to die a death I don't deserve, but a price I'm willing to pay. I will do that. And the only sign I'm going to give you, the only miracle I'm going to give you is my own resurrection, my own raising from death. But he's also telling us is he continually gives us signs as well. And again, if any of you are like me, sometimes I'm asking God for a sign. Maybe I get a little stale in my faith, get a little stagnant. I feel like I'm in a dry season. So I ask God for a sign. We see that even with John the Baptist when he's in jail. He sent his people to go ask Jesus, are you really the one who I said you were? Are you truly him? And Jesus sends word back saying, yeah, I am. And so sometimes we ask for signs, and sometimes signs are given, but yet we are given a sign, and we need another one, and another one, and it never satisfies. But we're given ways to know Jesus more and more through his scripture, through true fellowship with other believers, through prayer, through worshiping him, knowing him more and more. He doesn't need to continue to do miracles for us. Thank God that he does. But we shouldn't need that to deepen our faith. And so then we get into the yeast that causes bread to rise. Which I thought that was great that we would be doing communion this morning, so I'm going to pick it up a little bit here. But what happens is, these disciples, they're in the boat after Jesus has done another miracle. He's already confronted the Pharisees, and now they've left in a boat because he sees the hardness of their heart, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so as they're leaving, they begin to argue over a piece of bread. And what happens is, Jesus sees this as a teachable moment. I hope I didn't read it in a way that seemed like Jesus was condemning them. Is he a bit surprised? Yeah, possibly. But he sees this as a teachable moment. And I'm glad I wasn't in the boat with that ability, because I'd be like, guys, really? Are you serious right now? How many people did I make bread and fish for back in Galilee?
And I just did it again in the Decapolis. I took some dead fish and I made more dead fish that was edible and tasty. Probably the best meals they had ever had. The best bread they ever had. I can't imagine the time of fellowship that would have been having a meal that Jesus had created. And so I would have been in the boat, had that been me, and in my sinfulness, I would have began to say, who did I pick? How slow are you to learn? How come you can't get this? You've seen me take a couple pieces of bread and a couple pieces of fish and feed the multitudes. Yet I got a couple of thick heads with me and a piece of bread. Don't you think I can feed you? I can take something, I can take nothing and make it into something. And I can take a little and make it a lot. Won't you just trust me with this? That's not really Jesus' approach. He says some of those things, but we've been learning hopefully a lot and seeing hopefully a lot of Jesus' compassion. And so he had compassion on this situation. And so he turns to his disciples and he says, guys, don't you remember? Don't you remember just months ago when we fed the multitudes? And just days ago when we fed the multitudes? Man, you need to be worried. He gives them a warning. You need to be worried about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, what was the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? What was the thing that drove the power, authority, being right, having money? Those were all some of the things of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were hypocrites, but they had hard hearts. Their love was for themselves, not the people. And so Jesus said, don't have unbelief like the Pharisees and Sadducees, because just a little bit of that will begin to spread. I mean, I don't know if you guys have realized this at all, but if someone came in here and joined our congregation and they said a lot of the right things, did a lot of the right things, yet what their real reason for coming into the church was to stir problems and make issues and cause division. There's people that do that. That's their mission. I'm gonna act like a Christian, pretend to be a Christian, so I can go into a place, and as soon as I get in and get some authority, get some people on my side, I begin to tear away at the fabric of that congregation, of those people. And that's someone with that motive. Sometimes it's some of our own. I've been told sheep bite too, not just wolves. Sheep will bite. And if we start to have kind of a rotten attitude about something, and again, I'm guilty of these things, that sometimes the music, that's not the music I would have picked, or boy, the technology didn't work this morning. I can guarantee you it has nothing to do with the young men that are gratefully and thankfully serving us this morning back there. It has nothing to do with them. It's just we're having some issues. If anything, it probably has something to do with me. If we complain about some noises or some disturbances as we sit here, if we complain about the color of the carpet or pews versus chairs, or some of these things are part of our legacy here at Praise Chapel. Things we've complained about. And it just takes a little bit of that leaven. It just takes a little bit of that unbelief. It just takes a little bit of a bad attitude to take the focus off of Jesus and put the focus on something else. And what begins to happen with that? It begins to spread. It begins to rise more and more. Well, this person's now doing this, or this person used to do this, and now this is happening. This person isn't doing... And again, with a poor attitude or wrongful attitude, that's not only sinful, but it begins to cause problems around. And so Jesus is warning them, and he's saying, don't have the unbelief of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Don't go down that road. Their hearts are hardened. Don't let your hearts be hardened as well. But they're thinking about lunch. They're not thinking about Jesus. They're thinking about the one piece of bread and who gets it. They're not turning to Jesus and say, take nothing and turn it into something, or take a little and make a lot out of it. They are instead worried. In fact, when he gives them the warning, they begin to think their response is, oh, it's because we only grabbed one piece of bread out of those 7 big baskets. That's why Jesus is telling us to be careful. And Jesus is like, no, you guys, you're still not getting it. But Matthew, I love it. It says that after explaining it to him, they did understand. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against yeast used in bread. Because what they're saying is, oh, you know what? We shouldn't eat this bread because it has yeast in it. And the bread is risen. We need to have that flat stuff. We need to have flat bread, not raised bread. So it's unholy. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not about that. And so they realize that it's not about the yeast in the bread, but it's against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so then they land in Bethsaida. And some people again bring someone to Jesus, as we've seen this happen over and over. And I love this. We see Jesus' compassion when he takes this man by the hand. Being a blind man, he would have been looked down on by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Any good Jewish person would have looked at him and said, he's obviously cursed by God. He has some sin in his life, and he's been cursed by God and can no longer see. Don't even touch him. Don't even spend time with him, because he is unholy. And if you touch him or do anything with him, then all of a sudden, you are unclean as well. And so he was avoided by the religious elite. But Jesus comes and he takes him by the hand, and he doesn't make a big spectacle, and he takes him to the side. And I found this interesting. I began to study this week and think, why did Jesus has been doing all these healings, and they've been perfect. They've been good. Yet with this one isn't. This one is a two-step process. Again, Jesus spits. Some people get kind of grossed out by that, but Jesus spits and he puts it on the man's eyes and he begins to open his eyes. And he says, can you see anything? He says, I can see a little bit. I can see some people walking around. But they look like trees. There's a handful of you that Groot comes to mind. For some of you, that makes no sense at all. He's a Jenny laughs, so I feel good about that. You guys need to hang out with Jenny more often. Moving on. But if you look at it, for him, he's describing what he sees. He can't see clearly. He can just kind of see images. And he has this idea of what a tree looks like, with arms and a canopy. And so he's probably looking at the 12 disciples and he's saying, it's like trees are moving. So maybe he had vision before and knew what a tree looked like. But irregardless, Jesus then puts his hands on the man's head, puts his hands on the man's face, and begins to pray again. And the man can see clearly. And he tells him, don't go into the village. And again, he doesn't want to make a big spectacle. He wants to be able to move around with as much freedom as possible. But why didn't he heal fully right away? Was it without his power? Was it outside of his power? Was it outside of his ability? Why didn't he do a complete full healing here? And I believe what we just talked about leads into why it was a two-step process. Why he did it that way. Just like with the disciples, they've been blinded. They can see a little bit. The Pharisees and Sadducees are completely blind. They can't see anything. It's completely dark for them. They're waiting for a Messiah, but the Messiah they're waiting for certainly can't be a carpenter from Nazareth. Nothing good comes from Nazareth, they would say. It's so obscure, so far away from Jerusalem. He can't be a working man. He needs to come in as a warrior, as a leader on a white horse, and he's going to drive out the Roman occupation. At least the Pharisees thought that, and many of the Jewish people. And so certainly this Jesus can't be him. However, they are completely blind. The disciples are partially blind at this point. They're like the ones that can see the walking trees. the people that look like trees, if we want to use that same analogy, they can see some of what Jesus is doing, but they don't fully comprehend everything. They don't fully understand everything. I feel that way a lot of times. I pray for our congregation continually that sometimes we are spiritually blind, that I am spiritually blind. I ask that the Lord would open our eyes completely like he did for this man. And I think that's why he gives us this two-step thing. That sometimes it's a process. Sometimes it takes time. Whether it's to salvation or sanctification, you're growing in your faith. Sometimes we get blind to things. So here are these men that have been following Jesus for a couple of years, seeing these incredible miracles, hearing these incredible teachings, seeing Jesus at work, God in the flesh, yet they're still partially blind. And he gives them a warning and says, don't let unbelief creep in. Don't let hypocrisy creep in. Don't let the need and hunger for money or authority or power creep in, because it will harden your heart. And so I have so much more to say, but I'll save it for another sermon about being spiritually blind. We're all born spiritually blind and in the dark. But Jesus came to be the light of the world, and I'm going to read a couple verses about that. And when we start to see that, just like I think of a night crawler, when I'd go pick them as a kid, and I'd bring my bright white flashlight, and when I turned it on, for any of you that's gone and picked your own worms or picked your own crawlers, as soon as that bright light goes on them, they shoot right down into the ground. And then it becomes a battle to try and grab them and pull them back out. But those little play school flashlights were perfect. You could put on a red filter, and you could see enough, and the worms, the night crawlers, wouldn't go back into the ground. In the same way, when we are living in sin, even as Christians, and we have sin patterns in our life, and we're living in sin, and that light is shown on us, the truth is revealed to us, someone comes, and they share the love and truth of Jesus in our life, many times our first reaction is to run, is to justify, is to say, well, my situation's different, or it's okay that I'm doing this, because... or it's not that big of a deal. But in reality, Jesus still sees it as sin, and he doesn't put the little red filter on there. He comes full 10 million lumens and comes in on you and says, I'm jealous for you. I care about you. I love you. Your soul means everything to me. I died and bled on a cross for you. I'm not going to put a little filter on this to make you feel better. I'm going to let the full light of my glory shine on you so that you turn and repent and come back to me. Some of the verses that came to mind when I used Ephesians 5:8. Jesus, of course, before quoted in Isaiah 35, that was our verse last week about eyes being able to see. We don't need to go to that one. And in Mark 4:12, he's quoting Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Says they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Speaking of the Pharisees and the crowd that were looking for instant miracles. Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were once in darkness, but now you are in light, in the light of the Lord. Live as children of light. And so now that we've been exposed to the light, we've been exposed to the true gospel, unfiltered, are we going to repent and turn towards the light? Or are we going to run away from it? As children of the light, we are called to live that way and to live that way boldly. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus speaking, it says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Of course, Jesus is the life, and he is the light. And in John 1, verses 4 through 5, it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Friends, those are some great truths for us this morning. Maybe some of us need to be encouraged to turn back to the light. And that can be hard, to make yourself vulnerable, to confess your sins maybe to a spouse or a parent or a loved one, or someone you've done wrong to confess your sins and ask for their forgiveness. But that's part of repenting. That's part of turning back to the light that gives life. Or our option is to continue to run in darkness. And it's not usually safe to run in the dark. And so we have decisions to make. Maybe it's a decision for the first time where you decide, you know what? I don't understand everything. I don't comprehend everything that they talk about at church and other places when they talk about the Bible. But you know what? I've understood and heard enough that I know I need Jesus as my Savior. That Jesus is the Lord of all creation. I understand enough and comprehend enough that I can repent from my sin, turn from my sin, and ask for His forgiveness and surrender to His authority. If that's you this morning, I want you to just simply ask God in your own words. Acknowledge your sin and that you're a sinful person and that you have a need for Him. Do that right now. And that not only do you have a need for Him as your Savior, but that you wish to live surrendered to His Holy Spirit in you, because we are promised the Holy Spirit when we become children of God. And ask that He would help build your faith even when you are unfaithful, that He would continue to guide you and lead you, and that you would submit to His guiding and leading, that you would not turn from His light, but that you would run to His light and the life that is found in it. I want us to enter into communion right now, and then I'll pray at the end of communion to finish out our time this morning. I'll have the deacons that are responsible for communion this morning come forward, please. As they're passing this around, I just want to remind us, this is kind of a talking about two stages. This is a two-stage communion with the bread underneath the first layer and the juice under the second layer. If we want to try and unfold them all at once, that would be great. And that this is also an opportunity to remember what this communion is all about. This is the bread signifies His body broken for our sins. That He took on our punishment. And that His blood was, a blood sacrifice was the only atonement, the only way sins could be forgiven. And so the juice represents His blood that was shed for our forgiveness. And to pay the price once and for all mankind, for those that want to submit to who He is. And so through these next couple minutes of quieter moments, I would ask that we would just seriously consider our relationship with Jesus. That we would confess our sins to Him. He already knows them, but it's good for us to confess our sins to Him and then begin to turn and repent and turn to Jesus. That we acknowledge the price that He paid. And so do that now, please. Would you consider your sins and the price that He has paid in forgiving them? So with the bread first, Jesus, He had taken the bread when He had met and had the Last Supper, and He broke it, and He told us that this was to symbolize His body broken for us. That He was getting ready to lay down His life, but that He would suffer for us first. Sometimes Jesus in the book of Mark is called the suffering servant. And so we take this bread and realize that our sins have driven Jesus to the cross, have broken his body, but that Jesus chose to give himself in that manner for our forgiveness because he loves us so much. And so, just as they were fed, the 4,000 were fed bread, they became hungry again. This is to symbolize that Jesus, when we have Jesus in our life, he fills us completely. So let's take the bread together. Now would we take the cup that represents his blood, because God requires a blood sacrifice. Jesus' blood was poured out for our sins and our transgressions, making full payment. And then by his resurrection, we know for sure that it's been paid in full and that our sins are forgiven. And so we praise and thank God for giving his body as a sacrifice for his suffering and for his blood atonement on the cross. Let's take the cup together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the symbolism of communion, for the bread and for the juice and everything they represent. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy, and most of all, for your salvation. Father, I ask that you would not only keep us reminded that we need to turn to you, the light of the world, the light of life, and not to continually run back into darkness, into our sin, that just a little leaven leavens a lot. I pray that you would keep this congregation, keep our hearts from turning to doubt and skepticism and blame. You'd keep us from greed. You'd keep us from anger and malice and slander. But Father, may we have the words from our lips be glorifying to you. And so, Father, I ask that you would bind these things to our heart, and that we would worship you in this last song and begin to pursue your son Jesus more and more. We love you and thank you. It's for your name and your glory we pray these things. Amen.